I was sitting in a service some years back, and the preacher was going on for a while, and the guy in the front row started tapping his watch. So no tapping your watch, Bruce, if I go on a bit. But he was getting more and more irate. No, sorry. No, do you know what? It wasn't the guy in the front row. It was the guy in the back row was tapping his watch, getting more and more irate as the sermon went on. Finally, in anger, he picked up a Bible or a hymn book, threw it as hard as he could, hit the guy in the front row. That's where you come into it, Bruce. And his last words were, as he slumped down in the pew, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." So I hope I don't go on too long. But it's a wonderful psalm. But I wonder if, like me, you've ever tried to do a bit of family research. We've done a bit. In all honesty, we were a little bit disappointed in who we turned up. There was no breeding, no class, certainly no money. We did find a 4 times bigamist on my wife's side and one or two strange religious characters on my side. But you read this long list of names, don't you? And there's no real context to them. You don't know what their lives are like. There's no real setting to try and really understand who they were and what they were like. And as we look at the Psalms, they can be a little bit like that. That is, you're not given all the details. We're given the emotions, which is perhaps different to a family tree. We're given some feeling. Something's definitely happened. But there's usually little context in which to place the psalm. We sometimes get a clue, don't we, at the beginning of the psalm. We can guess what the event was. But the setting, the situation that caused the psalm to be written is usually a bit of a mystery. Now, of course, it was written in a real life setting. We shouldn't imagine David bored one night, thinking to himself, "I know what, I'll write a psalm about clinging to the Lord in times of trouble." He wrote it because he was going through it. And whilst, if you're researching your family tree, it can be frustrating not to have the context, when reading the Psalms, its vagueness only helps us. Because it says to us, I can help you as well. It provides comfort for many over the centuries, from Jewish exiles on the banks of the Kabar River in Babylon, to first century believers facing the iron fist of Rome. The lack of context means that it can speak into your situation, whatever you're going through. This speaks to me. I've got one illustration of the first bishop of Equatorial Africa. I bet you don't know his name. I didn't either. James Hannington. He reached Lake Victoria where he was seized and imprisoned, consumed with fever, at times delirious with pain, death never far away. And he found great comfort in the Psalms. On the 25th of October, the night before he was martyred, he wrote, "I am quite broken down, brought low, comforted by Psalm 27. So as we approach this psalm this morning, let's tread carefully. We're on hallowed ground, aren't we? Let's tread thoughtfully. This can help us. This can help you. This is written by one of us, somebody who's on our side. Now we've got 4 points. Clinging to God, longing for God, desperate for God, confidence in God. Clinging to God, verses 1 to 3. We don't know the context. Could have been King Saul chasing David. Could have been Absalom chasing David. Could have been some other time in his reign. Doesn't matter. But it's a real live event. These things are happening to him. And these things throw him onto God. I often wonder, is David writing this during the events? Is he writing it perhaps on the move, maybe? Is he being chased by somebody? Perhaps he's writing in the shadows. Perhaps he's writing in the darkness, moving about at night, so not to be captured. So he writes, "The Lord is my light." We know there were close shaves in his life, weren't there, when he was nearly caught. So he writes, "The Lord is my salvation." If you're reading your Bibles, you'll know 1 Samuel 22, where at the start of his time on the run from King Saul, he escaped to a cave, the cave of Adullam. And we read, that many in distress, in debt, discontented, they came to him, and that place acted as a stronghold. Over the years, I imagine he had many strongholds, places to go. A stronghold is essential, isn't it, to a rebel army. But do you know, this guy discovered, hadn't he, that Goliath, it was discovered against Goliath that his trust was not in the sword, not in the spear, not in the javelin, not in strongholds, not in all the things that we like to run to, but in the name of the Lord. So he writes, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. They're not just arbitrary sayings picked out at random. They're forged in his heart through his experience and his knowledge of God. They're fashioned on the run. When there are no other props, nothing to turn to except God. I wonder, what is your life built upon this morning? It's almost a cliche, isn't it? What do I mean when I say, what is your life built upon this morning? What is your life's foundation? What's your worldview? Where do you get your light from? Where does your salvation come from? What's the stronghold of your life? Where's the place you go in times of trouble? What is it that guides you, that shapes you? You know, how do you make your decisions? Is it the Lord? Is it his word? Is he the cornerstone on which you're building your life? Perhaps it's, what's in it for me? You know, what's the best possible outcome for me? David's lifestyle, his worldview, his thoughts, his view of life was programmed. It was shaped, it was filtered through a divine lens. It was shaped by Scripture. So I ask you again, what's your life built upon this morning? Money? Comfort? We could go on, couldn't we, with a whole list of stuff that we run to. David's focus was shaped by this vision of God as his light, his life, and his salvation. He had this increasing grasp of the character of God. He was an increasing understanding of the nature of a sovereign God. And because of that, he can write, why should I be afraid? Who shall I fear? Why should I be afraid? Who shall I fear? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, David. You've got evil men advancing against you. That's a good reason, isn't it? They're going to devour your flesh, David. Maybe Goliath, maybe King Saul, whoever. Do you know, let's be honest, there's a list as long as your arm of people against you, David. In the light of verse 3, there could well be an army parked on your lawn waiting to have a go. I don't know about you, David, but look around, you're doomed. What hope is there? Mustn't misunderstand this. David is not seated in an ivory tower. If he's not literally writing in a cave or some other tight spot, it's only because he recently left one. I'm sure at this stage in his life he knew all about attacking armies. Close shaves, tight corners. He knows enough of God's dealings, doesn't he, to be able to say with conviction, why should I be afraid? Do you know, it's important to note that David isn't being naive here. What do I mean? Have you ever met people for whom life seems to be a breeze? You ask them how they are and they're fine. They're always fine. God is good. They never admit any problem, never admit any weakness, never admit any doubt. And don't let it leave this room, but quite frankly, they're a bit of a pain, aren't they? Let's be honest. They are. This is Gaius, if anybody's recording this, saying that people are a pain on the recording. They are, aren't they? They're not honest. We know in life, problems will come. Evil men will advance against you. As believers, as Christian believers, God doesn't make everything nice. Sometimes armies will be parked on your lawn. It's good to be honest. We don't need to pretend things are going well. If you're having a struggle this morning, doesn't matter. Tell someone. It's really okay to say that things are bad. Read Lamentations. And David does this. Realistically, on more than one occasion, he was doomed. He was done for. There's no way out except for the Lord. David can sing, "You are my light," because it is dark. He can sing, "You are my salvation," because he's in a fix and he is saving. And he can sing about strongholds because the enemy is attacking. Do you know, victorious Christian living isn't about pretending everything's okay and the one who pretends the most is the most spiritual. Victorious Christian living, if you want to use that phrase, you might not want to, is worked out on the road. It's worked out on the journey, during the trial when you just feel perhaps you can't go on anymore, but you do because you know God is good. It's worked out amidst the uncertainty, amidst the questions, where is God? Secondly then, we see this longing for God in verses 4 to 6. I hate uncertainty in life. What did this uncertainty produce in David's life? A stress, an ulcer. It produced a longing for God. It intensified his hunger. It focused his passion. So you might expect David to become embittered, cynical, hardened. Let's be honest, he wouldn't be the first, would he? I don't know, maybe you're feeling like that. Maybe you're embittered at the way God has worked in your life. Maybe you're feeling cynical about what God has done. But he didn't do that to David. In verse 4, he prays, "One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." What a way to pray. Isn't that amazing? He's surrounded by trials. He's surrounded by trouble. And his desire is still for God. I wish I was like that. No doubt he wants deliverance. And no doubt he will pray for it. Of course he will. But his first desire is for God. We read, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, if David's on the run, he couldn't just pop into the tabernacle. It wasn't the sort of place you popped into anyway, was it? But at the very least, David hungered for the house of God. Do you know, I hate missing church. I was in church from 10 days old, and I slept right through. And I have to say, I've slept through one or two more since. But I've probably missed a dozen or so Sundays in my life. I miss worshipping with other believers. It's the Lord's Day. We're a body, aren't we? It's great to meet with God's people. But what does David mean when he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? I think he's got a little bit more in mind than the tabernacle. Let me just digress for a moment. Perhaps you're familiar with that wonderful chapter, Revelation 21, where this new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, shining with the glory of God. What will that be like? What a sight that will be. You may recall in that passage how the angel measures the city. I'm a part-time pastor at Prettygate. I'm a part-time postman. And I work in Alsford as a postman. And when I come down the hill, coming back into Colchester, if you've come down Clingo Hill there, you can see this great panoramic view of Colchester. You can see the town hall, you can see different things, and you just think, yeah, that's Colchester. I'm told from the sky that certain cities have a recognisable shape. But this city is like no other. It's described as a perfect cube. It's as long as it is wide as its depth. From time to time, some people have tried to draw it, tried to capture what it might look like. How can you live in a cube-shaped city? It doesn't make sense. But of course, that misses the point. The only other cube in Scripture is the most holy place in the temple and in the tabernacle. Which is why John can write, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." David, your prayer will be answered. The redeemed people of God will live for eternity in the house of the Lord you will be. You will get your prayer answered. So hold on, David, for the glories that await. It's coming. We will be in God's perfect presence forever. But in truth, I'm not sure that that's quite David's prayer. I think David's prayer is quite simply, in his problems, in his trouble, in his striving, he just wants a closeness with the Lord now, in the day of trouble. And as I read these verses, I see in David a longing that I envy. I see a hunger for God that I want. I see a man, a guy, passionately in love with his God. David was a hard man, wasn't he? He was a warrior. There was nothing wimpy about David. Yet David wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Not just talking to men here, but guys, let me just challenge you for a moment. We can be so unemotional, can't we? Towards our God especially, but not David. He longed to see God. To gaze on his beauty. Do we? What do we gaze at? What are you gazing at? What are you drooling over? Has David won your heart? Or has something else? Even in the trial, verses 5 to 6, David isn't saying, if I can just get through this trial, if I can just get this one out of the way, then I'll get back to where I was. You know the sort of thing. We've perhaps all said it sometime for other. His longing for God is not after the day of trouble, but during. It's hard, isn't it? This is not when the army has gone home. This is when the army is there on the lawn. So I wonder, are we left with this passionate man of God? A giant of a man, not crushed, no worries, unmoved, unshaken, firm, rejoicing in trouble. Is that you? It's not me. And I'll be honest, you'll be pleased to know it's not David either, because we've got a bit more of the psalm to come. David has his confidence in God. He has a longing for God, but that's not the full story. Let me share your personal story. Back in 2008, I sat in a chair in where we were living at the time, just outside of Rowedge, in utter despair. I couldn't believe how we had ended up there. I became pastor at Rowedge for 5.5 years. I was there from 2003. And then through a series of events, my wife wasn't well, various pressures, we just realized that it was time to move on. It was time to move away, and God shut all the doors, and he kind of like squeezed us out of the ministry. We left the manse into a friend's house with no job. We had no money. I went back to being a postman, but that didn't come for 5 or 6 weeks. We were living off car boot sales. We were desperate. And my heart was gripped with fear. I had preached the sovereignty of God. I love the sovereignty of God. I love that God is totally in charge. But it seemed to me that he had blinked and dropped me. I wonder if perhaps there's people here who it seems as you look around, you think, God's dropped me. I know he's sovereign, but he's forgotten about me. And he's turned away. Well, I think there's a bit of that here. Thirdly, desperate for God. Verses 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 8, I reckon, are pretty fairly standard fare for the Psalms. But verse 9, I interpret it as a desperate cry to God. Why would David pray? Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Unless he knew times where God seemed to do just that. Unless he knew times when it seemed that he was rejected and forsaken by God. Do you know, it's okay to feel like that. You can't help your feelings, can you? You can't help if you feel forsaken. These are strong emotions. We can't cover them up. So long as we come to the same conclusion that David came to in verse 10, that even if his mother and father forsake him, even if it feels like God is far away, he won't. He's there. many times over the years. My wife and I have had this little fallback position that we've adopted many times when God seems to have disappointed us, where God seems to have pulled away. Peter would say it many centuries later. He said, "Who else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Do you know David's position in this psalm is the position of many of God's people over the centuries? It's clinging on. Clinging on to the fact that God is good. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? I don't understand it all. I don't know what you're doing, God. But you are good. So he hides his face. He's still God. So he turns away. He's still God. And it looks like he's blinked. And of course he hasn't, because he is still a sovereign God, still a loving Father, ruling your lives wisely. Perhaps we could take a look at history. Stood on the spot, perhaps some others of you have, where Latimer and Ridley in the 16th century were burnt. And the night before, I can't remember which one, but they said, "How can we survive? I can't put my hand in a fire. It's too hot. I'll never be able to go through the flames without forsaking the Lord." Yet the next day, God was gracious, wasn't he? God gave them grace and they gave up their lives trusting God. Or Martin Luther, the night before his famous trial, the turmoil, we don't realize this, he was in turmoil. He wrote his prayers down. You can read them. Absolute turmoil. Where are you, God? What have you done? Why is it like this? Yet God gives his grace, doesn't he? God gives his grace and he stood firm. But you know, those are just examples. There's a better example, a greater example. And the example is in Gethsemane, isn't it? Where David's greatest son needs an angel to strengthen him. Confident in his father, yet suffering extreme stress at the trial awaiting him. And he too will cry out, my God, why have you been forsaken? Why have you forsaken me? So let's be clear. This sort of praying, this sort of desperate praying, if you've ever prayed it, is not sinful. It can be. Yep, it can be. It's not selfish to pray like that. Although, again, it can be. And it's not wrong. Although, of course, it can be. It's an anguished plea before a hidden God for mercy and grace. And you know, having touched that painful place in prayer, perhaps you've touched that painful place in prayer at times. It's not a level that we're at all the time, is it? It comes about through circumstances. It comes about when, well, you don't know what awaits us, do we? And these things press in on us. But having touched that painful place in prayer, he seems to calm down again. I don't know if that's the best expression. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Don't be mistaken. There's still an enemy out there. Perhaps he realizes the temptation to do silly things during the trial, out of character things. So he prays, teach me your way, Lord. Do you know, I want to get the greatest benefit through the trial. You know, I don't want to sin in the trial, Lord. Teach me your way. Lead me on a straight path. Show me how to get through this, Lord. Give me your guidance. Help me to live rightly. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me. Do you sometimes, is it just me, or do we sometimes, going through a trial, think that, well, you owe me this, God. You owe me this little bit of rebellion. I'm going to just sin or whatever, I don't know. I'm going to sulk. You owe it me, God. I'll be faithful in every other little bit of the trial, but you owe me this much. And if we find a sinful way out of the trial. We'll take it. David doesn't want to do that. His plea is a simple plea for protection from his enemies. Save me, Lord. Do you know, it's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? It's a simple prayer to pray. Save me, Lord, when you're in trouble, where you have nowhere else to turn. Finally, fourthly, verses 13 to 14, we see David's confidence in the Lord. Don't you just love David's confidence? I am still confident. What a man. You may recall, perhaps, in Isaiah 36. Do you remember where Sennacherib, a king of Assyria, is threatening Jerusalem, and his field commander walks up to the wall, shouts up to the wall, he says, on what are you basing your confidence? That's a good question, isn't it? Assyria was the world superpower of the day, mighty, seemingly unstoppable, invincible even, we might say. Yet in one night, the Lord delivered with 185,000 Assyrians put to death. But on what are you basing your confidence, Hezekiah? Are you really sure about that? And you, David, what about you? And what are you basing your confidence? You guys, man in tree, and what are you basing your confidence? Will you see the Lord's goodness? Will you see God's plan worked out in your lives, the next slimy pit you fall into? Because let me tell you, there's going to be one. In this world, you will have trouble. Will God be able to help you in that? Do you have a confidence in the God of the Bible? David says it well, doesn't he? I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I don't know you. You're a very nice bunch of people, I have to say, but I don't know you. I don't know what trials you're in the middle of. I don't know what awaits. I do know some of us will get sick, probably most of us at some time. Eventually, we'll all have to face the valley of the shadow of death, won't we? But you know, I don't know what awaits, but I do know that God is good. I do know that God is a good God, and I would urge you to cling to Him. To wait for Him. Oh, patience is so hard, isn't it? And to trust in Him. A little thing I picked up years ago was a young, well, I don't know how young I was, but it was a writer, he wrote, he said, he reckons one of the first things we'll hear when we get to heaven is Christians walking about saying, ah, that's what it's all about. I understand. Now, we don't know. Do we? We just have to trust Him. Then it will all be clear, all the trials that we've been through and why God allowed them. Let's pray.